If you have a Bible, then please turn with me in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and we'll read from the 11th verse. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, reading from the 11th verse. The church in Corinth was a church that Paul had ministered in for upwards of 18 months. It was a very privileged congregation. They had heard from the lips of the Apostle Paul the glorious gospel of the Savior Jesus Christ. But it's a church that had lost its way. And it was a church that was riven with divisions, with people who were arrogant. It was a church that was too much concerned to be in step with the world around it than in step with the God who had saved them. And so Paul writes these two letters. In the second letter, he has to somewhat defend himself against various charges. People were saying, he's not a real apostle, you know. He's an upstart. He's two-faced. In fact, they said, you know, he's a little short man and his preaching's not up to snuff. And Paul responds in different ways. What he does in this section is to preach to them the gospel. Now, it's a church that had heard the gospel for 18 months from Paul's lips. But what do you do if you're confronted with a church that's become dysfunctional, that's lost its way, that's become worldly and preoccupied with gifts rather than graces? You preach to them the gospel. In the case you think, well, is that not a very simple response? Well, it all depends on what you think the gospel actually is. And this was the problem. The Corinthians had lost sight of how rich, profound, and glorious the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. And so Paul seeks to reacquaint them with the gospel. And let me just give you the heads up. He wants them to understand that the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. Not his benefits, not his blessings, not even his salvation. There is nothing that is separated from Christ that is gospel. And so he's seeking to bring them back to the very heart of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, that is to stand in awe of God, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Our focus this evening will be particularly, if not exclusively, on the 20th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. One of the great biblical theologians of the late 19th, early 20th century was a man with the great name Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He was professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. He had the exalted title of Professor of Didactic and Polemic Theology. He was a remarkable Christian scholar, and perhaps an even more remarkable Christian man. In one of his writings, he refers to this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, although Paul is writing to a Christian congregation, to a congregation that professed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Paul is preaching the gospel to them as if he were standing on a street corner. As I said in the introduction, this was a very privileged congregation. Paul had been their pastor for 18 months and upwards. And here we find him confronting them, pressing upon them the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. You cannot hear the gospel too often. But often the big question is, but do you understand what the gospel actually is? I wonder if on leaving tonight we had little 3x5 cards and everyone was asked to write very briefly, what is the gospel? Give your answer to that. I would guess that when the cards were brought back to Alistair and he read them, his heart would sink. I'd love to be proved wrong. But I've ministered in a parish church in Ayrshire, very working class, loved it. Ministered in Cambridge for 17 years in a not working class congregation with brilliant people. And it was the same in both places. I would sometimes ask people, tell me, what is the gospel? And I would think, have you sat for so many years under my ministry and you don't really get it? We often have a very truncated understanding of the gospel. And if there's one thing I want to say tonight, it's simply this. Understand that the gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. We speak to people about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he's presently doing, and what he will yet return to accomplish. Jesus Christ is the epicenter, the essential content of the gospel. Paul writes about it very briefly in Colossians chapter 1, I think verse 27. He says, "Him we proclaim." Now, Paul's words here in this 20th verse, and indeed throughout this section, his words are immediately directed to men like himself, gospel preachers. That's the primary import of the apostle's words here. He's speaking about his own ministry and the ministry of other men like him called to proclaim the glorious, saving good news of Jesus Christ. But although what he writes is immediately relevant and directed to himself and the apostolic band with him and other gospel preachers, they're also relevant by extension to every Christian. Why? Because as we heard this morning, every Christian is called to represent publicly their Savior, Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called, commanded, summoned to be an unashamed, joy-filled witness of Him. I was listening to Alistair this morning and thinking, I wonder if at the end of tonight people will go out thinking, I wonder if Ian and Alistair colluded over the day. Not at all. I had no idea what Alistair was going to be saying this morning. So let me first of all set the context of this passage. Throughout this letter, Paul is explaining and defending his ministry. There have been criticisms about Paul for various reasons. Some were saying he was two-faced. He said he would come, but he didn't come. You can't trust his word. Some were saying he's not truly, really an apostle, because if he were, boy, would he have stature. He would command. And then some were saying, you know, his ministry, it's not really accomplished very much. That's why earlier in chapter 4, Paul writes, even if our gospel is hidden, veiled, if it's not making any impact, understand this, the God of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of those who believe not. There is a spiritual warfare going on. Now, Paul is undeterred by the criticisms. And so he tells the church, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are therefore, verse 20, Christ's ambassadors. I'm fulfilling the God-given calling entrusted to me by the Lord himself. And what I want simply to notice with you this evening is the remarkable language that Paul uses in this 20th verse. God making his appeal through us, we are Christ's ambassadors and implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Two very simple points. Number one, Paul tells us he's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. That's what I am. That's what shapes and styles everything I do and everything I say. Now, you will know that the one responsibility of an ambassador is faithfully to speak on behalf of the king, the queen, the president, the prime minister who appointed them. They have no leisure to speak their own thoughts. They have no liberty to redefine the message given to them to make known. They have been obliged by oath to do exactly what their government, their king, their emperor, or whoever has commissioned them to do. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm an ambassador. I've been given a commission. And what is that commission? He says, it is the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, that God, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's my message. I'm an ambassador, and wherever I go, I speak as an ambassador, declaring the message entrusted to me. And what is that message? It's a message that declares that in Jesus Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. That's my ministry. Whether it's received or whether it's rejected, whether it's welcomed with open arms or whether I'm hounded out from town to town, wherever I go, I'm under oath to declare the message of reconciliation, that in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the incarnate Son of God, who bore our sin, who died our death, who rose for our justification, in him, God is bringing reconciliation, friendship with himself to this world. That's my message. You want to criticize me? Criticize the one who appointed me, if you dare. Paul is making a very simple point here, because the Corinthians didn't think Paul was really up to much. The Corinthian culture was a culture of that praised and lauded eloquence. They just loved men who would come to the marketplace and show off their intellectual brilliance and do it with eloquence. And that wasn't Paul. His bodily presence, we're told later in 2 Corinthians, was weak. His speech, they thought, was contemptible. It didn't have the refined literary poetic genius of the Greek world. It didn't come with cadence and rhythm and compelling metaphors and adjectives and adverbs that made you think, my, what a man this is. He simply preached a message of reconciliation, that in Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. See, Paul is making this point to them. The gospel message concerning Jesus that you despise and look down your noses at because it isn't coming with eloquence and refined literary Greek genius. I'm an ambassador. I don't have any right to moderate that message, manipulate that message, make it conform in any way to the fads and fashions of this passing world. I speak it as it is. Earlier on in end of chapter 2, Paul says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. We're not peddlers. And the word he uses was used of people who adulterated ale and watered it down to make a bigger profit for themselves. We don't water down the gospel so that people will give us a bigger welcome. We tell it as it is. Were you listening at the end of the sermon this morning? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness as you seek to make known Jesus Christ. it won't always be welcomed with open arms. In fact, maybe rarely so. People don't like to hear that they're lost before God without hope. They don't like to hear that all their righteousnesses imagined are like filthy rags in God's sight. The Bible is very unsettling, dismantling. No one likes to hear that all your education and all your background and all your church going doesn't matter a fig to God. It does nothing to make you right with God. Paul is saying to them, the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ is a non-negotiable. I'm an ambassador. I don't have any right or freedom to amend it, moderate it, ameliorate it, reshape it, reform it. In Romans 6, Paul speaks of the gospel as a mold. We've been poured into a mold. Now, we don't lose our individuality, but God's truth is a fixed deposit. Once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3, isn't it? And Paul says, whether the world likes it or not, this is the truth that will bring them reconciliation. You see, this is something we need to learn anew in the church in this generation. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is its own dynamic. It doesn't need to be made relevant. It is relevant. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean you don't have to preach relevantly to the times you live in. I don't mean you've not to think long and hard about how to either preach or bear witness to people. But we need to start from this conviction that the gospel is natively relevant and attractive. You don't need to dress it up. You need to declare it as it is. Because it's the gospel of God who doesn't change. It's good news. And there will always be someone, somewhere, who, as you stumblingly maybe share the gospel or preach it poorly and feebly, be someone who'll think, there's hope for me here. I don't need to bring anything to God. I've got nothing to bring him. He doesn't want anything from me because I've got nothing to give him. That gives me hope. Does he really mean that in Jesus Christ, God has done it all, that there is reconciliation with God in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Son? Yes, there is. And so Paul says, I'm an ambassador. I simply tell it as it is. But secondly, and this really is what I really want to focus on this evening, Paul is an impassioned ambassador. Did you notice his language? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beseech you, we appeal to you. We implore you. Paul is not simply called to pass on the message from his sovereign. He's called to do so with passion. He's called to do it with pleadings. He's called to do it with tears. We implore you on God's behalf. Now, what Paul writes here is stunning. If I were to ask you, write down 10 things that the Bible wants you to know about God, I wonder if you'd put this amongst the 10. He's a pleading God who begs his creatures to come to him and find life. Now, Paul is doing the imploring, but he says it's on Christ's behalf. It's on God's behalf. God making his appeal through us, we implore you. You see, God is not a passionless, uninvolved being. He's not coolly indifferent towards his creatures. He longs. Now, some of you here, I've never seen you in my life before, especially with your masks on. I would be surprised if there weren't one, some here tonight, and you're here for whatever reason. Maybe a friend invited you. Maybe you're looking around thinking, what on earth possessed me to come here tonight and to hear this Glaswegian? I want you to know this, that God longs with every particle of his eternal being to bring you back to himself. He pleads with you. He longs that you be rescued from a lost eternity and be brought into his friendship and fellowship. Let me read to you just two or three brief passages in the Bible. Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to me. Not come to my church, come to my people, come to me. Here that your soul may live. Then Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their evil ways and live. Oh, why will you die? Turn to me and live. Turn to me. You can almost hear the pathos, the dripping pathos in the language. And then these great words in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, come to me. Notice again, to me. Not come to my church, come to my doctrine, come to my salvation, come to me. It's all in me. You want to be saved? I'm the Savior. You want to be reconciled to God? It's in me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And then the great words at the end of Romans 10, Paul is quoting, oh goodness, where is he quoting? Isaiah 28 or 29, 28 I think. All the day long, I hold out my hands. You know what God's doing tonight? If you're here, maybe you're not a Christian yet, God's holding out his hands to you. Now, if I were to stand here for 5 minutes, my hands would get weary. They would eventually drop. I don't know how long it would take, but they would drop. All the day long, I hold out my hands because I want you to know that I want to save you. Why the impassioned urgency? Well, for one simple reason. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. If we're to be reconciled to God, it will be because of him. And through faith in him, faith takes you into Jesus Christ. That's the big thing. Faith doesn't bring you the blessings of Christ. That's not Christianity. That's not evangelical Christianity. Faith doesn't bring you the blessings of Christ. Faith brings you Christ with his blessings. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is the nightmare prospect of a lost, ruined eternity, what the Bible calls hell. The Bible's very sparing in its descriptions of hell, for obvious reasons. And the person who speaks more about hell than anyone else in the whole Bible is who? If I were a black brother preaching, I'd be saying, who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ speaks far more about hell than the Apostle Paul. Far, far more. Wonder how often you, me, reflect on Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, hard-hearted, impenitent Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. He wept. So our time is just about gone. Let me make two applications. I said, number one, this first applies to preachers. There's at least two preachers here tonight, and probably more, and perhaps by extension to elders. All elders are to be apt to teach. Our preaching must not only be accurate and faithful, it must pulse with urgency in life. If nothing else, people need to feel our words as well as hear them. That's why we sang the hymn, Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let your bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Take these feeble words, prepared thoughtfully, carefully, but without the Spirit of God, they're just inert. The most passionate preacher I've ever heard was probably the most shy preacher I've ever known. Temperamentally, he was shy. He didn't shout, never raised his voice, almost never raised his voice. But you know, when he preached, you could almost feel the passion. But secondly, and this applies then not just to preachers but to every Christian, people you and I meet with and mix with every day, they need to feel that for us what we are saying to them is life and death. They need not just to hear truth from our lips, though they need to hear that. They need to understand that the Lord Jesus isn't an important compartment in our lives, that church isn't what we do on Sundays. Church is what we are, as we've been hearing Sunday by Sunday. Church is what we are. People say, do you go to church? What a great gospel opportunity that is. No, I don't go to church. I am the church. What? What does that mean? Well, goodness me, sit down and I'll tell you. People need to see and to feel that Jesus isn't an important compartment. He is our life. He has unqualified allegiance. That's vital, you know, for Christians, for elders, for ministers, that people know that our primary exclusive allegiance is to the Son of God, who loved us and who gave himself for us. We say, it's not enough to say we go to a good reformed Free Church of Scotland. That could say much or it could say nothing. They need to, when you go away from them and they talk to one another, they could say, you know, I don't agree with them, but I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ is his life or her life. He has the allegiance of their hearts, the devotion of all that they are. And so Paul says, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Many years ago, I was preparing a paper on the theology of Thomas Goodwin, a 17th century English Puritan, great, great man. And I came across a passage that absolutely stunned me. And I remember it yet. And he wrote, "Grace is more than love." I thought, that's a strange thing. Is that right? Then he says, "Grace superadds to love." And that intrigued me. And then he continued, "For you and I to love one another is a great thing. But for God, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, for him to love us, that's grace. That's grace." And that's why Paul pleads on God's behalf, "Paul, I want you to go to them. And if need be with tears, say to them, I hold out my hands all the day long. I want them to be reconciled to me. I want them to know that I'm ready and willing to receive anyone and everyone who comes to me, whoever they are, whatever they have done. If they come to me tremblingly holding to my Son, Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God." Amen.